Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, and we thank you that you bless, and we pray for your blessing, particularly on Andrew today. We thank you for the ministry he's had among us, and pray that you would enable him to be with us this morning. We also pray for your blessing on Tony and his family. We know of Tony's concern for the salvation of his family, and we just pray that this occasion would be an occasion for them to listen more carefully to the consequences of neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we look into this these passages this morning about your promise that you made to Abraham, that we would understand the blessings that you intend to bring for all of us through him as we look at these texts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at texts that tell us about the gospel in the Old Testament, and the way we go through it, it is also kind of a progressive development of the revelation of the gospel. Just by way of reminder, the gospel is good news. That's what the angels said, that they bring glad tidings of great joy. That would have, if we were consistent in our translations in the Bible, we would say bringing the gospel of great joy, because that's where that word is translated, gospel, in lots of other places. So the gospel is the good news about the salvation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than just a word. It's more than just a message. It's the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16 tells us that. So that in some way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when the gospel is preached, it has an impact on people. And of course, the Lord doesn't have an impact on everyone, because the Lord is the one who determines the time and place of everyone's salvation. And so you can hear the gospel 100 times and think it's nonsense, and the 101st time the Lord says, let there be light, and it becomes the power of God for salvation. And then finally, it's the duty and the privilege of every believer to proclaim it. And the reason to study it and to understand it better is so that we will more easily proclaim it, because I think that's a real need for all of us, to be more bold in talking about this wonderful message that we have. Now, the message is about salvation. Sometimes people confuse the gospel with salvation, but the work that the gospel proclaims, the good news that the gospel proclaims, is the work of salvation. And the work of salvation is a work that God alone does in each individual who comes to salvation, to bring them to eternal life and to bring the work of salvation to conclusion. And I cited the passage in Philippians 1:6 because it says that when he begins a good work on us, he continues it. So the process of the work of salvation, once regeneration has occurred, relentlessly proceeds, albeit at variable rates. And the process, I think, is this. There is the new birth, sometimes called new creation, sometimes called regeneration, sometimes called making alive from the dead. Quickening is the word that the King James uses. So it's an act of God to bring new life, and along with that new life is the ability to understand and the ability to believe. So faith is granted, probably just basically a part of the new birth process. And that's followed by justification, where our sins are forgiven and we are declared righteous. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then that's followed by a process which occurs over time and is variable in each of us, but continues, because God's at work in the work of sanctification. And that's where we are progressively made more like Jesus Christ. And then I added in resurrection, because glorification is classically described as the next process. But the saints who are in heaven now are not glorified the way they will be finally, because a part of the work of salvation involves the resurrection of the body. God's intent is not for us to live as spiritual beings in the heaven, but to live as His children, as created beings in the our physical bodies on the earth forever, and that will then be followed by glorification when that occurs. The the message of the gospel is to put all these pieces together and say it. And so there are some fundamental things that we have seen thus far, but are important. You need to talk about sin and the wrath of God against sin. You need to talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the only Savior. And I cited there John 20, where it says that's the reason John wrote his gospel, that we can understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have eternal life through faith in His name. And then, finally, we need to talk about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sort of bare minimum, I would say. You can say as many more things about it as you like, but those are the things you need to cover at some point in your presentation of the gospel. And what we have seen is, as the history of the world progresses, the content of the gospel message gets more fleshed out. For example, up to the coming of Christ, put it that broadly that way, up to the coming of Christ, people didn't have an understanding about Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter didn't even want to hear the possibility that Jesus Christ would die. You know, that was just anathema to him, you know, because he didn't understand that was necessary. So he did understand that Jesus Christ was the only one who had the words of life, however, and his faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't understand the process that was necessary for it to come to pass. And so that's what we get as we go through through the Bible. And so I gave you a bit of an assignment last time to begin working on the content of the gospel, writing out a little message of the gospel, and I set about to do that just on the things that we've known so far through the lessons. And so I asked myself, what was the good news that Adam and Eve could tell to their children? What was the gospel message that they could tell to them? And they certainly could talk about sin and unbelief and disobedience. They certainly knew about that. They certainly knew about the existence of God and certainly about His omnipotence, His wisdom or His omniscience, and also that He was angry at sin and sinners because they had experienced that. They also were beginning to understand, or at least could begin to understand, that God is good. He didn't immediately eliminate them from the face of the earth. He said, in the day you eat of this, you shall die. And they did die spiritually, but their physical death was delayed. And that gave opportunity for them to be saved. I mean, that's the reason the Lord withholds His ultimate judgment. They had what we call the protevangelium, which is the first gospel. The theologians use that term, which is in Genesis 3:15, which we just quoted. What they understood about that, I can't tell you. It's very vague, but we know in retrospect it's very clear. But they had some concept that was something was going to happen that was important in that regard. And then they had a sense of God's goodness from the provision of clothing from animal skins to take care of to protect them from the elements. And it involved the death of an animal in their place. So there's a little bit of figure there. What they understood, I don't know, but those were hints that God is good. And also they knew that the tree of life remained. And that was a good sign. Although their access was cut off to it for good reason, to keep them from eating of it as they were and living forever in that regard. And so probably knew that their only hope was to call upon the name of the Lord to see if He would be merciful to them. And that's really that's a good gospel message. And we do know that not too many years later, the text says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So those are the kinds of things that they knew at that point. They didn't know much else. Then I asked myself, well, what was the good news for Noah's grandchildren that he could tell his grandchildren? Well, he could tell them about sin. Only now he knew, at least if the Lord talked to him about what's revealed in the story, that the problem of sin was not necessarily the act that you did. Definitely a problem. But it's the evil intent of the heart. And so if you clean up your acts, that doesn't solve your problem. And so that's a new part of the revelation that comes with Noah, and that, again, that we're destined for wrath. And they saw that that God was angry with the unrighteous in a very terrifying way as he wiped them all out with the earth and every other living creature. A clear display of the anger of God against sin. Still knew that he was omnipotent and omniscient and righteous. And they saw that he was good because he Noah found grace in his eyes. That is, God was gracious to Noah. They still had the elements that Adam and Eve had about the Protevangelium. And they saw the long-suffering of God, because when the flood is over, the Lord says, everything's the same in the heart of man, but I'm not going to do the same thing I just did again. And so it, again, showed that God was not rushing to solve this issue in terms of terminating the human race. They also learned that God is the Savior, and they could see that from the figure of the ark and from the everlasting covenant that he made with Noah, that he wasn't going to destroy the earth again. He wasn't going to destroy all life again. He wasn't going to destroy the human race. So that there was an indication that he was going to solve this issue in some way, although it wasn't clear. And once again, the only solution they had was to call upon the name of the Lord and see if perhaps he might be gracious. So now we're going to look at another phase of revelation of the great work of salvation when we look at the text that we have in Genesis 12 and 15. But let me just read the first 9 verses of Genesis 12 so you have it in your mind. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So the first 3 verses are commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant. I like the way that, before I talk about the way to organize it, let me just say something about the covenants, just to kind of give some background for understanding these things. So that there are 5 biblical covenants that we find in Scripture. The first one is a covenant that was made with Noah in Genesis 9. The second one is the covenant that was made with Abraham. Now, I'm going to say Abraham. You'll know the text talks about Abram, but I'm going to say Abraham, and the notes are all going to say Abraham, but it's because his name was changed later on. But the covenant that was made with him in our text for today. The third one is the covenant that was made with Israel through Moses in the time of the Exodus. The fourth one is the covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. And the fifth one is the new covenant, what Jeremiah calls the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the point of that is that the everlasting covenant was secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you ask, what is the everlasting covenant? Well, four of the five covenants are called everlasting covenants when you read them. And they are all but the covenant with Moses. So that you'll find the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and the new covenant, all described as the everlasting covenant. Now you can say that they are four separate ones, and people do say that, and that's fair. But it seems more probable to me that they are one covenant that's revealed in pieces and secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everyone, to satisfy Noah's covenant, that is to preserve the earth and humanity and animal life, Christ has to die. Sin has to be taken care of. The covenant we'll read today, Christ has to die. Sin has to be taken care of. For David to be king eternally, Christ has to die to take care of the problem of sin. For the new covenant, which I think is basically a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, but nonetheless, Christ needs to die for it to be secured. The Mosaic covenant is a temporary and a conditional covenant. That is, I cited Galatians 17 and 24, chapter 3, verses 17 and 24. I cited those because they indicate that it's conditional. It was until Christ should come. And it is not an everlasting covenant. It was given for a particular purpose and was not intended to continue to the end. It only was given until Christ should come, as the passage say. Now, a commentator I read on the subject said that the general covenants are just preambles to and a foretaste of the great covenant of Sinai to be made with Abraham's descendants. And that is the perspective of the branch of theology known as covenant theology. The critical covenant for that branch of theologians is the Mosaic covenant. But you can't ever find a Mosaic covenant described as an everlasting covenant, number one, and you can find specific statements to the effect that it is not permanent, that it's only temporary. And then furthermore, the other four, Noah, Abraham, David, and the new, are all unconditional covenants. And the covenant through Moses is conditional. That is, if you do this, this will happen. The other covenants are all God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what I'm going to do. And so they are, Paul describes them as promises. And again, in Galatians chapter 3, that's where he says that. So the covenants really should be thought of as promises of God as to what he's going to do with his creation for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an agreement between two parties. God says, if you do this, then I will do this. That's true for the Moses one, but it's not true for the other four. So it's really proper, as Paul mentioned, to call these things the promises. Okay, now let's look at the first covenant with Abraham. Now I'm telling you it's a covenant, but I'm jumping ahead because it's not called a covenant until we get to chapter 15, and it's not really described in detail as a covenant until you get to chapter 17. But the elements, what he describes here, are there. And I like what Dr. Robert Soucy, who was a professor out of Dallas Seminary, but at Biola, and he looked at the language of this text and recognized that there are two commands that are given, and there is a result statement made, and then there are four statements that says what God will do, okay? And the verbs that are used tell us that, okay? And the first command statement is, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And then he tells him what he's going to do with him being in that land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at in the text today. Second command is, be a blessing. Now the text reads, and you will be a blessing, but the more proper translation, it is imperative. It's command. is be a blessing. Okay, so you're going to go to this land and you're going to be a blessing. And then he says how that's going to work out. And it is the blessing will be for those who bless you. And those who don't bless you, those who curse you, will be cursed. And then finally the result of him going forth, being a great nation and being blessed, and then being a blessing is that all families of the earth are going to be blessed through this. Now, that doesn't mean every individual, but what he's saying here is that I'm sending you to this country so that I can bless all nations of the earth. I mean, that's really, if you want to use the short version of here, of this, and we know it's a long version in terms of the way that it works out. So every element in this is essential to bringing blessing on the earth. And that's why it's important for every element to come to pass, because God says that's how I'm going to bring blessing. Okay, so let's look at the individual parts. So he begins by telling them that they need to go out. And it's a call really to be separate and to move away from the ties that he has, his family, his country. And it is to entrust himself to God the Father, God the Lord, as he goes forth. And that figure is going to be used throughout all of Scripture to this day, that the believing community is to be different. Now, he doesn't tell us to go to a location and set up shop there today. We're just to be in the world but not of the world, where his intent was for them to be in a particular location and to be a separate people for the purposes that he'll reveal as we go on. Okay, so the first thing he says about that, the reason I'm sending you to this land is I will make you a great nation. And the great nation is going to be consist of the descendants of Abraham. And that you can see that beginning to develop in verse 7 of chapter 12, where he says the land he's going to send them to, or he sent him to, was to your descendants I will give this land. And so that it was not for just a place for Abraham to live, it was the place for his descendants. And we will subsequently find out that the descendants are not all of Abraham's descendants, because they're limited through the family of Isaac. And they're not all the family of Isaac, because they're limited through the family of Jacob. But they, the descendants who are going to inherit this land, are all of the descendants of Jacob, the Jewish community, the nation Israel. So he's going to make them a great nation. Now, ultimately, his purpose is not for all the family of Jacob to be saved, but only the believing portion of it. And we could turn to the text, and I won't go through that detail, and in Romans, where it says only the children of the promise, that is, the children who are blessed, are the ones by faith, are the ones who are going to inherit the land ultimately. Galatians 6:16 talk about the Israel of God. That means the believers who are in the family of Israel. And then it talks about in Ephesians 2:11, which you memorize, it talks about the Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by, remember what he says there, by the so-called circumcision. And the so-called circumcision are all the Jews. The true circumcision are those who are circumcised in their hearts and among the Jewish people. And those are the ones who are going to be included ultimately in this great nation. So the great nation is a saved nation. And there is confusion in the Christian community, because some people think that the nation Israel is the same as the church, and it is not, because as of 586 BC, the nation essentially ceased to exist, and with the teaching from Scripture that they will someday be restored at the end time when the Lord brings them back under terms of a new covenant. And so then those who come back under the terms of that new covenant will be saved, and they will then formulate the new restored nation Israel, which means from 586 to whenever the Lord comes, or the millennial reign of Christ, before the millennial reign of Christ, when Israel is restored, Israel does not exist as a nation. And so it's a little awkward to say that the church is Israel, because Israel is banished at this point. And Paul makes that point, that they are set apart. And he says, ultimately, if the casting away of Israel is great blessing, imagine what the restoration of Israel is going to be when they come back, and they will be saved at that time. Not all the people in past history who died, but the ones in that generation. So the great nation is a saved nation, but for the history of the Old Testament, it is collectively all of the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it limits it to the family of Jacob and not Ishmael or Esau as family of the other fathers. So I'll make you a great nation. Secondly, he says, I will bless you and make your name great. And we know you could describe the blessing in lots of different ways. The blessing is described in Psalm 133:3 as eternal life. David describes the blessing as having your sins be forgiven and your sins not counted against you. And you can go through Scripture and you'll find the blessing. And blessing basically is salvation. So I'm going to save you. And he's going to make his name great. And the greatness of the name of Abraham is that all who are saved in the same way he is are counted as his children. So he's really the father of the family of God. Now that's not an absolute statement, because people were saved before Abraham came along, but he's used as a figure of that, and his name is great for that reason. And his name is great because it will be cited as the reason the nation Israel is going to be restored, because of the promise God made to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. And that they will be an instrument of blessing. So the second command is, given the fact that I'm going to make you a great nation and your name great, and you're going to be blessed, you need to be a blessing. That's the role of the nation Israel, to be a blessing. The plan for the nation Israel was for them to be a light to the nation. There are a lot of texts you can find that statement, but let me just look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. This is prior to at the Exodus, the end of the Exodus. So keep them, keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that's the nations, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, wherever, whenever we call on him? And so the intent was that they were to live as a beacon to the world, and they were to look at them and see what great God they had, and they were to be drawn to God through the existence of the nation Israel. And you see examples of that in history, basically, and we'll talk about that in a second. So he gives an explanation about how they will be a blessing, and it will be they'll be a blessing as people see them and bless them. Now, blessing, I think Will told us not too long ago that a description of blessing is to speak well of. And so to speak well of from the heart means that you really think well of as well. So that when he says, I will bless those who bless you, I will bless those who speak well of you is what it means. And you can see examples of that in, say, Rahab. And she heard of God's working with the nation Israel, and she turned to God as a result of that. And so she spoke well of Israel to the risk of her own life. And God blessed her by bringing her into the family. Then he says, I will curse those who curse you, which is the opposite thing. Those who speak ill of you, I will speak ill of as well. Only that's a lot firmer than just saying bad words about somebody. And again, we have examples of that. Esau, he despised his birthright, the blessing that was coming because he had the birthright. And you remember what he said about it? He says, I'm hungry. I'm going to starve to death. What good is the birthright? What good is the blessing of God to me? What good is the blessing of God if I die? Well, that's when it's particularly good, Esau. But it's also good in this lifetime. So he really despised, it says he despised his birthright and effectively despised the blessing. So he cursed them. You can see that in the story of Haman. You know, he despised Mordecai, the Jew. And when he heard he was a Jew, he wanted to kill all Jews. And what happened to what happened to Haman, if you're reading in the Bible reading chart, you read it this week, he gets destroyed, basically. And unhappily, the story of Israel in that land was that they were a curse to the people instead of a blessing, because 75,000 people died as a result of the Jews being among them there. So it's a sort of mixed story. But nonetheless, that's the blessing. And the blessing is not the Jews. The blessing is the Jews as a vehicle of salvation, highlighted particularly by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through the family of Israel. And when he came, they cursed him. They despised him. And they died as a result of that. So that the plan is for them to be a blessing by ultimately presenting Jesus Christ to the world and presenting a view of how God deals with a righteous people. And unhappily, they didn't fulfill that requirement. But Scripture says they will. God says, I'm going to bring about what I said I was going to bring about. And that's why Paul says, imagine if their casting away brings blessing, what'll be when they're drawn back, as is prophesied. So, and then finally, the result of these two commands and God's intent in the commands is that all families of the earth will be blessed. So that what this passage tells us is that the intent of God is a salvation throughout the world. And it is his purpose to work for a time through the nation Israel and to limit the spread of the gospel to the world until Christ should come. And when he completes his work, then the work expanded as we know that it has in our own day. So this really lays out God's plan through the ages. This is what's going to happen. He's going to establish a great nation. There's going to bring blessing through that nation, and we're sort of on hold on that process. So the Lord says, I'm going to go outside of that for a time, but ultimately it's going to happen at the end. And the process through all of that is all families of the earth will be blessed. And there were Gentiles blessed in the Old Testament time. They're just not that many. And I've already named two of them, Rahab and Ruth. But Naaman would be another one, of course. Now, one other thing we need to notice, and that is, if you look at verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, the word literally is a singular word, descendant. But it's a singular word that has plural significance. And so I think it's unfortunate that the modern translations use descendants, because when you look at it, you have to say, is it plural or is it singular? And it's clearly plural. When he tells them in the next chapter, 15, that they're going to be as many, his descendants, his seed, are going to be as many as the stars of the sky. Clearly, he's talking about a large number of descendants. On the other hand, when we get when we start with Genesis 3:15, when it talks about the seed of the woman, it's talking about one, because it says, and he will do this. And so that place, it's singular. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, that descendants, in this case, in the promise, is really looking upon one person, that's Jesus Christ. So you lose that with the plural, but what he's saying is ultimately these promises come to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's going to inherit the land, and those who are in Christ among the Jewish nation will be in the land at the end. They have to be saved in order to end it, because it really belongs to him. So the unsaved Jewish people who are over there today don't deserve to be in the land. It doesn't belong to them, it belongs to Christ, and they hate Christ. But they may be the generation that's saved. We don't know that. In which case, we need to be careful not to curse the family of that, because we don't know how God intends to deal with them. Now, chapter 15 is a very full chapter, and I'll try to get through it as quickly as I can, because I think what chapter 15 is doing for us here is giving us a lesson on the faith of Abraham, and a lesson that the just shall live by faith. And that's a great theme of the Bible, faith. And I won't look at these passages, but I'll give them to you, and they're available when these things show up on our website. These notes show up there. But the story of Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith. And you'll notice that the story in Abraham goes from his faith on being called to his death. Okay? And what we have in Genesis 15 is the same thing. We'll have his faith from the beginning to his death here in this chapter. So it's really a picture of living by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, defines those. So Abraham has faith from justification to death. Now, it says he was just counted righteous in chapter 15, but we know he was accounted righteous when he was called. And how do I know that? Because Hebrews 11 tells us that. By faith, he went out to a land that he didn't know he was going to. So Genesis chapter 15 is kind of pulling it together in a section to sort of emphasize the point that he is justified by faith and he lives by faith. That's what we have here. So faith is defined in Hebrews 1 as assurance or confidence of things that are hoped for but unseen, clearly illustrated by Abraham. He's hoping for the blessing, but he doesn't see it. In fact, Hebrews tells us he died without getting the blessing. Now, he did get the blessing of salvation, but not the fullness of the blessing. And that's why he believed in the resurrection. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2 says that approval with God requires faith. That is, trusting in things you hope for but are unseen, which ultimately means faith in God's word or God's promise. Hebrews chapter 6 tells how, or 11 verse 6 tells how saving faith operates. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. And the reward is the blessing. And the blessing comes by faith. What it means that you're not rewarded for seeking, but that you realize that God is not just up there as a big all-powerful, but he is a God who blesses. And the blessing becomes powerful to you and interesting to you. And the reason it does, the moment you become intrigued by that possibility that blessing comes through God, means you've been regenerated. Because otherwise the natural man doesn't perceive that God rewards anything worth having. And Ephesians then tells us that the faith is a gift from God by the new birth. So the text begins here, citing after these things. And what he's saying in essence is, look back over Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, the end of his promise made that we read, and go to the end of the previous chapter. And what you're going to see is things that set Abraham up for this lesson. And so God comes to him, and it says the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Now, there are only two times that statement comes in Genesis, and that's here and in verse 4 of this passage. It's a word that comes to the prophets lots of times. So some people say it means Abraham was a prophet, and that's okay. But the point is it comes, and I think the more telling point is, what is the effect of the word? The effect of the word is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's going to tell us in Romans. But here, he just says, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham, and it's going to give us a lesson on his faith. And so the first thing that he says to him is, do not fear. Well, why would he say such a thing? Do not fear. You know, we're supposed to fear God. Clearly, he's not talking about that. He's talking about him being afraid. Well, I think the reason is that there is some sense that a believer is going to have that it might not work out, and that your confidence in the Word of God or in things you can't see that you're hoping for are never going to come to pass. And so he says to Abraham, do not fear. And followed up with the statement, I am a shield to you. Now, a shield is a figure that's used by David to depict salvation. Just look at one passage here. There's several that we could look at, but let me just look at 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, where David writes, 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. So he links the shield of God being a shield with his salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. And then down in verse 36 is, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. So that links the idea of a great nation and salvation with the shield. So he's a shield to Abraham, but he's a shield to the people of God in the nation of Israel, which ultimately will lead them to be the great nation. So he's a shield because he's going to protect him from things that will prevent him from getting there. And this follows the famine and the debacle in Egypt in the previous chapters where he showed weak faith. It follows the discord with Lot. It follows this attack by the kings of Elam, Assyria, Babylon, and Goyim in their early formulations, and then it follows the blessing of Melchizedek, where Abraham swears that he doesn't want help from any place else. He's not going to take help from the king of Sodom. He's only going to take because he doesn't want anybody to say that I've made Abram rich, and I'm the one who made Abram a great man. So the Lord says, I'm the shield, so you can trust in me because I am a shield. And then the other thing he says, your reward shall be very great. And so being a shield is important along the way, but the outcome at the end is also important. And so that's really what he's telling him here, that I'm going to take care of you along the way, and I'm going to make sure that you get there at the end. And if for Abraham, it'll require the resurrection for that to occur, but that's for us as well. We all are come to it after God decides to come again in Christ. So then you see what Abraham was thinking here. So that Abraham's response to this is in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham says, since you've given me no offspring, to me one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And then we'll get to the next part briefly after that. So that Abraham asks about the reward, the promise, because he's thinking if the Lord's going to be a shield and he's going to give me a reward, you know, what looks to me like it's not happening. And he's been probably a few years in the land, and it'll be 25 plus years before he finally ever has a son. And so he asks about the reward. The promise, because it's going to come through his offspring, his seed. And the Lord responds with a picture saying, count the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Now, how is that an answer to Abraham? Remember what the beginning of the story is, that the word of the Lord came to him. And it's the word of the Lord, and it's given in a graphic way. So every day when he gets up, if he gets up too early, he'll look at the sky and he'll see all the stars, and it'll be a reminder to him of what those stars mean in the lessons the Lord gave him. But it says that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteous, which seems sort of off the wall. Are you saved by believing that Abraham's going to have a lot of offspring? Well, the answer is yes. In Abraham's case, because that was part of the basket of promises that was given to him, and so therefore it was essential for that to occur, in order for the Lord to bring out about the fullness of the blessing that he had in mind. So that is an important part. What did he believe? Well, he believed the word of God, the promise for himself personally, as well as the promise for the nation. And so what he received by faith is he received the blessing, which is righteousness. And I've cited chapter 15:6, of course, but Psalm 24:5-6 makes that statement again about the blessing of God being righteousness. So that the point of this encounter is that the Lord says, I'm going to get you there, and what's important is that you be righteous. That's the first phase of the blessing. You need to be saved. And like I say, the text tells us in Hebrews that he was saved previously, but he's just giving that illustration that it is by faith in the word of God that a person is counted righteous. And it happens that the word of God is not just stars. The word of God is his promise to fulfill his promise and to fulfill it as he exactly said. So his faith in the word of God is evidenced by his faith in the ways of God. So now, at this point in verse 7, he reaffirms the land promise. The Lord does, God does, when he's talking to him. You can say, well, we're changing the subject, but I think he's still on the same subject here, as you'll see by the things that I tell you about this. But he says, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees, of the Chaldeans, to give you the land to possess it. And so he says, oh, Lord, how shall I know I will possess it? So then he answers it by giving him this strange ritual that you have in verse 9, 10, and 11. And in the context, people say that this is sort of a covenant ritual. And they get that from outside of the Bible, because there's only one other place this is described, and it is not even close to being the same. There's some elements that are the same in Jeremiah, but nothing like this. And we have no other illustrations, but what we do know is that it comes in the context of the issue being living by faith, and he's going to interrupt the description of it to give an editorial comment. And the editorial comment pertains to something that relates to how Abraham is going to live by faith when he gets through with this encounter. And so we see here the context says that this is not a covenant ritual, but it is an answer to Abraham in the same way going out and looking at the stars was an answer, to give him something visual to think in his mind to remind himself about the promise of God. And so it's really a lesson on the life of faith. And so what do we have? We have five dead animals brought to the Lord. There's no altar involved here. There are three large animals are cut in half and laid side by side with the two birds not cut in half, but laid on each side, one on each side. You have Abraham protecting the carcasses from the birds of prey. You have Abraham then falling asleep in the terror of great darkness. You then have this editorial comment that the Lord proclaims the future of Abraham's descendants in the land. And it says that they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. It says they will be delivered by judgment with many possessions. They'll come out in riches. It then describes the death of Abraham and then a return to the land after the fullness of the sin of the Amorites and then great darkness again. And following that, the smoking oven and the flaming torch pass between the pieces. So what does all this mean? Well, I think, as I said, that it's a lesson about the course of life that is ahead for the nation Israel. And so, therefore, it's a lesson for the faith of Abraham, as well as every other one up until the Lord delivers them, as described in Exodus. But it's a picture of the life of a believer. And so, what is the meaning of the animals being cut in half? You know, I don't know the answer to that. It could be that you have dead objects that are going to be treated differently someday. I don't think it's a sacrifice because it's not presented in that way. But it is presented in the context of things being very dark and terror, filled with terror. And so you have that figure. And what he describes is a time when the nation Israel is going to go through a time of terror and oppression and be enslaved for a period of time. And they're going to be delivered by judgment, even more judgment. We see in that with the plagues, but delivered with many possessions. It's sort of a figure of the Christian life is that you live, and we live in the midst of judgment, that not of us, but around us. And so we live under the curse, and we're uncomfortable, and we live in difficult times. And it's going to go on, and the Lord is going to finally bring us out at the end with great riches, that is the riches of the glory of our eternal life that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this point, he tells Abraham, you're going to die before all of this comes to pass. And then he gives them a hint as to why things are delayed. And they're delayed because the fullness of the sin of the Amorites has not been complete. So I'm waiting for the right time to finally bring judgment, final judgment on the Amorites, which applies to why the world exists now. He's waiting for the sin of the Gentiles to be complete before he acts to bring an end to all of this. And then the smoking oven and the flaming torch, it's interesting. It says it passed between the pieces. On the description of the Passover, it says that the angel passed through the land. And when he passed through the land, he made a judgment on two sides, on one side death, on the other side life, in a figure. So if they had the blood, then they lived. And I think maybe that's the figure here of the two sides of the animals, is that you got the believing community are just as dead as everybody else on the other side, but the Lord's going to make a difference between those. I don't know. That's a possible interpretation for that. But the point is that it's to teach Abraham that you're going to go to your death and you're not going to receive the blessing that you've been promised. And that's really what it means to live by faith. And Hebrews tells us specifically that Abraham and the patriarchs died without receiving the promised blessing. And so a life of faith doesn't mean you believe and you get it in this lifetime. It means you believe that God will give it in the right time. And he's doing a very complex work with sinners and with other believers and waiting. And what your responsibility is to wait and to wait upon the Lord. And so then he concludes by giving a restatement of the great nation part of the covenant. And describes the 10 nations who are in the land at the present time. There are lots of lists of the nations in the land, and this list is 10, but it's probably the ones that were there, and some of them got lost before that or combined in other groups. But nonetheless, he restates that is an important part of his plan. And for people to say that the nation Israel is gone and will never to be restored, it really denies the emphasis upon the national existence of them in the land and as a blessing, which they have never been and will be someday. And the covenant is revealed, we'll see in chapter 17. We don't study that, but if you look at that, you'll see that it is very clearly revealed as an everlasting covenant. It's implied before this, but it's made clear at that point. So basically 3 points to get out of this, I think, and putting it together. Number one, is that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. That's God's intention, to bless the world through Abraham. And that means through Abraham and his offspring, the nation Israel will have a role in that. And it means the nation Israel, particularly through Jesus Christ, because that's how the nation Israel is going to be blessed, and that's how we are blessed. And the Lord is going to put all those pieces together, but it's going to come through the family of Abraham. And it is ultimately secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant, is, and the point is that our response to that is to live by faith. And that doesn't mean we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this lifetime. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. What we believe is that the just shall live by faith. We're entrusting God. We're entrusting our lives. And we're not going to be afraid because he's our shield as we go through the process. And he will bring us out to the blessing that he intends to bring. And our reward will be very great when we are eternally with Christ, reigning with him on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you give us in your word. We thank you for the display of this great work that you're about as you gave it to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then we thank you, Father, for the instruction about faith that you give us, because that is the means of blessing to this day. And we pray that you would build our faith, that we would entrust ourselves to you, that we would believe you and love you and not be afraid no matter what comes into our lives, because we know that your promise that you will bring us to a great reward is firm and unalterable because of the death of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.